About 3 weeks ago, I was invited to go play basketball up at Coopville Gymnasium on a Sunday evening. And so I decided I would do that. I'd probably get to the basketball court and play a game of pickup basketball maybe once every, well, three or four times a year maybe. And so I had the chance to do that, and I took the opportunity, and I went up to Coopville, and I entered into the gymnasium, and I saw all these guys, young guys in fancy shoes, and, you know, they had they wear the shorts down here now, don't they, Andrew? I mean, they're yeah. You know, they hang them down, and, you know, they were looking cool, you know, and they were doing all this kind of stuff, and I looked around, and I'm watching them, you know, they're warming up, they're shooting the threes, you know, back down the line, and a couple of them are doing jams. I mean, they're throwing them down, you know, it's like, whoa. I'm looking around and going, hey, where's the guys that invited me to play? And they were there. I was way out of my league. I mean, I came in on my old maroon cotton sweatpants and, you know, no matching top. I mean, I just had a t-shirt and I'm throwing on the sideline, lacing up my shoes, you know, and just, you know, kind of watching and going, man, should I do this or shouldn't I? You know, it's like, well, hey, you know, I'm here, I don't do this very often, I'm going to just go out there. So these guys are all starting to shoot off, and that's the way they're choosing up size. They're all beyond the three-point line, and they're all taking turns. There's about three balls out there, and so they're all standing at the three-point line, and they're all shooting off, taking turns. And if you make a three-pointer, then you're on a team. So they go over, so they're all shooting off. And I haven't warmed up. I haven't done anything. You know, I'm coming onto the court, and I'm kind of, you know, sheepishly going over to the three-point line. A ball rolls over to me, and I pick it up, and I kind of say, mind if I play? And a couple of them, yeah, go ahead. You know, so I stepped up the line and put it up there, and whoosh, nothing but net. I mean, it was perfect. So, you know, real cool, real calm. I just, you know, there's about a dozen guys, and half, you know, half of them, there's five on one team, and I walk over to the sixth guy and say, I guess we're on the same team. And I said, hi, my name's Phil. Yeah, oh, yeah, welcome, you know, glad you could play, you know. So I was feeling pretty good at that point, you know. It's like, man, I didn't even warm up, and nothing but that. So I was feeling good until we started running up and down the court. So we got these two teams, and fortunately, I get to guard the kid. Now, they're all high school, young, college-age kids. You know, 10 years my younger, at least. 15 years. At least. So I'm guarding probably the least talented and the shortest kid on the other team, which, I mean, he was pretty good. But fortunately, I got to guard him and didn't have to guard somebody else. And I was quickly reminded what kind of shape I'm in. And I'm huffing and puffing, and we played the first game, and we lost. I was so happy. I was so glad, because then I could go sit down. Because they had another five guys who were ready to play. And so they came on the court, and they played their game, and the first team won again. And I was so happy, because I got to guard the same kid. And he just played two games, and he was pretty tuckered out, but still, it didn't matter. I was huffing and puffing, and I was still out of shape. Getting in shape and staying in shape are essential if you're going to play the game effectively. It doesn't matter how good you look. You got to be in shape. You can have all the fancy shoes and all the fancy clothes, but if you're not in shape, you'll find out real quick once you get out on the court. So that staying in shape takes commitment, though. It takes commitments that shape how you behave and what you do. And so in order to stay in shape, you got to make commitments to do certain things in order to stay at that level physically. Without those commitments to certain behaviors, an athlete is going to be ineffective no matter what sport they're in. They need to be in shape. Well, the same is true in the shaping of a godly marriage. Sometimes it's easy to look in shape. But it takes more than just looking like you're in shape in your marriage. It takes commitment. When we get out onto the court of life in our marriages and we enter a world that is very effective in wearing down marriages and wearing them out and putting a full court press to break those marriages down, that's when we see who's in shape and who isn't in shape. So, I want to continue our focus this morning, as we began last week, on the shaping of a godly marriage. Not just thinking in terms of what it looks like, but in terms of what conditions a marriage. What does it take? What commitments does it take in order to get a marriage in top condition, in top shape? Commitments that need to be kept in a marriage relationship that will keep it in godly shape for the challenges that are faced in life. Now again, I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not married, if you're not thinking about marriage, if you're young and that seems like a long ways off, I want you to pay attention. You don't know when God might bring a person along. You may aspire to be married one day. These are important principles, important commitments. And maybe you're looking at you're going to be single the rest of your life. But you know people who are married. So I want us to look at God's Word and say, what does God's Word have for me today? What can I use of marriage and the shaping of God's marriage? Now, the place I want to turn to identify these commitments is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, which Dave Hagin read for us this morning. Now, this is an important passage. Very important passage, not only because it's part of the creation account. See, theologians look at this whole creation account, and this is a passage of primary reference. It's important. Those things that God does for the first time are of great importance. And so it's important for us to look at this. This is an important passage when it comes to marriage, because it is God's first expression of what a marriage should look like. So it's a passage of primary reference. But not only is it important, because some of us could say, well, you know, that was in the Garden of Eden before there was sin. But even so, this is a very important passage because Jesus and Paul refer specifically to this passage when they're talking about marriage. So it is a universal thing. It's not just for, okay, well, this is what God wished he had. It was, you know, the way it would have been if there wasn't any sin, but now there's sin, so these things don't apply to us. No, that's not true, because Jesus and Paul both refer to this passage as, when they're talking about the permanence of marriage, they refer to this passage. When they're talking about the significance of marriage, they refer to this passage. This is a significant and important passage, so we want to turn to it. Now, let's set the stage by reminding us what's taking place here. Genesis 1 through 2, 3 gives us the big picture overview of creation and how God spent 6 days creating the world and all that is in it. And at the end of each day, he has assessed everything that he's made, and he's declared that it was good. Now, on the seventh day, he rests. Now, in Genesis 2, we have a specific account, a fuller expression of the creation of man. In Genesis 2, it's described how The garden is created, and God places Adam in the garden called Eden, and it is with man and in the garden that God makes the judgment that something is not good. The first time God says this, it comes to the point where after he's created Adam, he says, now wait a minute, something here is not good. And it's not good for man to be alone, is what he says. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, helper, we understand from last week, if you were here last week, we referred to this passage, and the whole idea of a helper is a completer. It's not just someone to come alongside to assist Adam, sort of as a co-worker or as an underling or some sort of, you know, Eve was there so that Adam could have help in the sense of get the work done. No, that's not what it means. It is one who assists another to bring about complete fulfillment in their relationship, physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. This is a complementer. This is a one who brings complement to Adam. In order to fulfill the purpose, remember last week we talked about the purpose of producing a godly heritage. So God says, I will make him a helper, a completer, one who can be there to help this man produce the godly heritage. It's not good for man to be alone. No, he needs a helper. So, it says here, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the earth. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There was no one suitable to be found in all creation who could fulfill the godly purpose of Adam bringing about and producing a godly heritage. No animal could do it. Adam's job to take care of the garden couldn't do it. That couldn't bring about the fulfillment. It's very important that we understand that God did not create another man to bring about the fulfillment. No, God creates a woman. God responds to the need of bringing about someone who will complement and produce a godly heritage. That person is a woman. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now we read Adam's response. As well as Moses' inspired commentary, where we can see the four commitments that shape a godly marriage, or keep a godly marriage in shape, however you'd like to put it. Genesis 2:23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam's response is to receive his spouse. So here's the first commitment. You and I, we must receive our spouse. You must receive your spouse. Adam's response is one of great excitement. Here's one suitable for me. He's just had this entourage, this parade of animals, and he's been looking at all these animals, and he's been naming them, and he's going, man, that one's not like me. That one's not like me. That one's really not like me. God causes him to fall asleep. He wakes up, and God brings to him woman. And he goes, like the Living Bible says it, this is it. Yes. This is the one. She came from me. She's got my bones. She's got my flesh. She's just like me. This is the one for me. I'm going to call her woman, because she came out of man. Now, God in His wisdom presents Adam with the helper suitable for him. God knows. And God creates this person. And Adam's response is to receive her with great excitement. Right! Here she is! See, Adam trusts God's provision and perfect gift for his completion. God has proven himself trustworthy again. God knows what I need. And here he presents to me exactly what I need. It's a completer, a helper, a helpmate, one who will enable me to fulfill the godly purpose of producing a godly heritage. And on the basis of God's wisdom and Adam's trust in God's wisdom, he receives Eve and he takes her in to be his woman. We need to see our spouse in the same light. Having seen God's work in so many times in the past, we need to see the provision of our spouse as a gift born out of God's wisdom. When we reject this person, when we say, "Ah, I don't know, he's not quite what I had wanted or what I had expected," we reject God's wisdom. That's dangerous. Could this be why God hates the severing of that which He has brought together so much? The Scripture says that God hates divorce. He hates it when we take what He has joined together and yank it apart, because it's an affront to His wisdom. When Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, he quoted this passage and he said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." When we separate, it's a way of our saying, we don't trust that God knows what is best for me. And that's dangerous. Don't doubt in the darkness of your experience what God has shown you in the light. Don't allow the darkness of a painful relationship to hinder what God has shown you to be obedient in light. If God has truly brought you together, and you know that, and you have affirmed that, and you have made that commitment, and that promises together in that relationship, then don't doubt it. Don't doubt it in the darkness. God wants to work in your life. He's using this relationship, remember, to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, I know some of you here this morning are divorced. You've been divorced. You're remarried. And that's a painful thing and a painful experience. And you look back on it, and there are choices that you have made. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. God's arms are open to you. I'm not saying that you're rejected by God by that. We make choices. We make decisions that affect the rest of our life. What I'm saying to you, if you're here today contemplating divorce or contemplating whether I should really be married to this person or not, I'm saying to you, don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. God has brought you to. There's a reason why you came together. There's a reason why there was that love, that spark, that fire early in your relationship. If you truly believe that God has brought you together, don't doubt it now. It takes commitment to receive your spouse. You know, we do that. You make a commitment in that marriage ceremony you don't know what you know now. You didn't know that person. I didn't know my wife like I know her now. She didn't know me then like she knows me now. But we make a commitment to receive that person. And we make that commitment to say, God, in your wisdom, I believe this person is your gift to me. And I will stand. I promise. I make the commitment now to receive her or receive him. In spite of all I'm going to find out about them. I accept that person for their weaknesses as well as their strengths. That which has attracted me to them, I'm going to accept as well as that which will maybe discourage me and disappoint me in the future. But let me remind you that if God's purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, and He uses our marriages to do that, our relationships with our spouses to do that, then you need to recognize that God is using that person in your life to change you. And you know what? God is using you in that person's life to change them. If it's true that for me, I'm being changed by this person, it's true for them, and they will change too. We better come to grips with the reality that the other person is in the process as well as us. And they've got room to grow too. So let's give them a little space sometimes, huh? And let them grow. They're coming to grips with the same things you're coming to grips with that we looked at in Colossians 3, that the evil desires, the lust, the greed, the malice, the rage, the anger, and that list that Paul encourages us to throw up. And they're coming to grips with the reality of clothing themselves with compassion and forgiveness and bearing with one another, as Paul tells us to do, and which God is at work trying to accomplish in our lives as well. What we must commit to is receiving that person with all those faults, because you realize that it's just a matter of time that person is going to be like Jesus. Can you look at your spouse and say that? Put those glasses on when you're dealing with each other in conflict. It's a matter of time. I know this is hard. I don't like this about this or that. I don't like this about me. But you know what? Honey, it's just a matter of time. I'm going to be like Jesus. Because God's promised that. Work with me. Be patient with me. Help me. I want to be like Jesus. Give me time. The key to that whole process is the whole exercise of forgiveness, and hopefully we'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. But we must be willing, this commitment, to receive our spouse and accept them for who they are and for the process that they are in as well as. Then, now Moses gives us a commentary here in verse 24 and gives us three more commitments that we must make. 24a says that, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. In order to produce a godly heritage and the bringing together of a man and a woman, there must be a commitment to leave your father and mother. For many of us, our parents have been the source of material and non-material needs in our lives. They've been there for us. They've provided for us all in our growing up and coming to adult maturity. Parents have been there to help us. But a marriage that fails to sever the cords of dependency upon mom and dad can fail to experience the intimacy that a godly marriage is designed to experience. Now, what does this look like? In Dennis Rainey's book, Preparing for Marriage, he identifies two crucial cords that must be cut. First, a couple must sever the cords of dependence upon the father and mother. Dependence for material things, financial, even emotional support needs to be cut off. There needs to be a break. There needs to be a true severance, so that there's not this lingering cord that keeps us tied to our parents in our relationship. it will never, a marriage will never experience the strength in its relationship if one of the spouses or both are always turning to the parent for help. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor them and we should ignore them or mistreat them or, you know, what it means is that we should not depend on them to meet our needs. There's got to be a severance of that cord of dependency. The second one Rainey identifies is that a couple must sever the cord of allegiance to mom and dad. There needs to be a breaking of the cord. Each individual needs to realize that the priority relationship is now to the spouse, not to mom and dad. I think this is a huge hindrance in shaping godly marriages. Even after parents are dead and gone, there seems to be and can be an allegiance to the way mom would have done it, or the way dad always said I should do this, or the pattern, or the example, or the way that we were it was ingrained in us of how mom and dad related. Well, that's the way I should relate to my spouse. It's a totally different person. We need to be careful that we don't have the sense of allegiance. Like, I've got to do it this way because this is I still have this. I've got to please mom or I've got to please dad. There needs to be a severance in a marriage relationship. There needs to be a severance of that allegiance to father and mother and a recognition that this person is the person that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. This is the person that I am married to. This is the person that I live with. This is the person that needs to be honored and supported and defended and given my all to. This is a sound advice for us parents as well. Parents, moms, dads, you got married kids, you've got to let them go. You've got to let them have the room to grow and to give them the ability to build those relationships with each other. You can't be always there to bail them out. One of our greatest moves as a couple, me and Lisa, was to leave Washington. We got married up in Linden, close to family. Her parents are here. Her mom and stepdad are here this morning. But the greatest thing we did was to leave them behind and go. My parents, they were in Iowa. We were hundreds of miles away from our immediate family, our parents. And we had to establish the way we were going to do things. The way we were going to handle finances, the way we were going to do the traditional things, the holidays, the way we were going to do it. We were forced to turn to each other rather than to our parents for help. Although, thankfully, they were very helpful out of the goodness of their heart. But it was not our sense of dependence upon them. It was a sense of their giving to us. But they gave us much room to explore our own relationship. It was very healthy. We were forced to put into practice the third commitment very early in our relationship, and that was that you must cleave to your spouse. Here Moses says, and be united to his wife. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and I think King James says, cleave to his wife. To be glued to. That's what this Hebrew word means. It means to cling to get stuck together. So it can't be separated. Reminds me of the story of the older couple who pulled up behind the younger couple, who were obviously newlyweds, or deeply infatuated with each other. For they were smashed up against each other to the point of thinking they were one person who happened to have two heads. You know, I mean, they were that close up against the driver's seat, and Ma took note of this right away and says, "Oh, Pa, isn't that sweet? They must really be in love. I remember when we did that. How come we never do that anymore?" Well, Pa was quick to respond, "Well, Ma, you know, I've never moved." Somewhere along the line, they had lost the glue that had kept them together, at least while they were driving. Boy, it's frustrating when you got a minivan, isn't it? Look at those bucket seats. We need to be careful that we don't allow things to creep in and drive wedges between us and push us away from our spouse. Keep us from experiencing the intimacy that God has designed for godly marriages to experience. It's not just allegiance to parents that sometimes gets in the way and that keeps us from cleaving to one another. Little things like television. Turning on the tube rather than sitting and talking. Or going to bed early rather than staying up and watching the late show. But gotta get that news, you know. Maybe you need to be together. You know, it's that extra job, or, you know, if I could only make that few more bucks, maybe I'll moonlight over here and spend 3 nights a week doing this. Or that extra hour or two at the office. The pursuit of a career rather than the significant relationship, the pursuit of an intimacy and a significant relationship with your spouse. Can I say something? We need to be very careful that we are not nurturing friendships with the opposite sex. Friendships that you know, there's always that thought that I wonder what it'd be like maybe to spend time with him or with her. Ah, they're neat person, you know, got lots of fun personality, and you begin to develop sort of an affinity, a relationship, and suddenly there's a wedge that begins to build, and it comes so subtly and so easily. Be careful. Be careful that those relationships with those other people do not drive you apart. You are to cleave to your wife, to your husband. You are to stick to them like glue. And nothing should separate you. No one. No relationship. Be careful of those friendships that you've fostered from before you were married. Be careful of your motives. Examine them and ask the question, why am I hanging on to this? Polite, you know, be polite and you know, respectful and honorable to people, but your motive, what's in your heart? Is it that you're looking for someday, you know, I wonder, this might be an out. If things get really rough. Make that commitment now to cleave. Swindoll writes, "Today's problem is largely explained by the fact that couples enter the marriage relationship believing it is terminable. Till death do us part is, unfortunately, a mere verbal formality to many who utter those words. The whole concept of establishing a permanent bond between a husband and a wife is quickly becoming a foreign thought. More and more it's being interpreted till disagreement do us part, or till other interests do us part. It was never meant to be in God's original match." Say another thing. Some of you have some very godly spouses. Some of you have a husband who's a very godly man. Some of you who have a wife who is a very godly woman. But sometimes you're too proud to humble yourself and to let that person be used of God in your life. You need to cleave to each other. You need to learn from one another. You need to be willing to humble yourself and say, honey, I'm wrong. You're right. You know better than I do. And I appreciate you telling me so. This leads us to the fourth commitment. You go from leaving the father and mother, receiving this person for who they are despite all their problems. You leave those things behind and you cleave to one another. And then you weave. I came up with a Dave. Dave asked me last week, do you have one that rhymes with receive, leave, and cleave? And I thought of it last night. Weave. Weave your life together in unity. Weave it together. Everything you can do. Now, for a Jew, becoming one flesh is not simply a physical relationship. See, he says, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, for a Jew, that's not just meaning a physical thing. See, in the West, we have compartmentalized this so much that we go, well, flesh means body, and there's this, you know, there's the spirit, there's the mind, and there's the soul, and there's all these parts to us. For the Jew, it was, you become one flesh means you become one unit. You bring every aspect of your life together. You come together in unity, and you weave your life together in oneness. Now, this is not just speaking of the physical, though it does include it. And with this said, it's important for us to note that the order is significant. It is very significant that the commitments to receive, to leave, and to cleave come before weaving your life together physically, emotionally, spiritually. See, this consummation of the marriage, this consummation of coming together of a man and a woman needs to come once these commitments have been made. Then we consummate it. Then we come together physically. Then we begin to weave every aspect of our life. The physical expression is a spiritual thing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Your physical intimacy with one another is not just a bodily function. It is a spiritual reality. And it needs to happen in the proper order. Don't violate. Especially those of you who have been married. Do not violate the order of God's plan. It creates problems later. I love this. The same is true for us who are married. Goes without said, but needs to be said, I guess. Relationship outside of marriage, the physical relationship outside of marriage, destroys intimacy. One flesh, the union, the weaving of together, you attempt to weave that with another person and you're going to rip it apart. God's plan is not to rip these things apart. So don't be involved physically with another person. So you're married and it's that one person and it's a monogamous relationship for life. That's God's plan. I love what Ecclesiastes 4 says. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. May I say that in order to keep from being broken, in a world that has a way of breaking marriages, we must weave our lives together around this third cord of Jesus Christ. It's this weaving, cleaving and weaving your life together around the person of Jesus Christ. He is the third cord that keeps us from being easily broken. We must be united spiritually, emotionally, socially. We must bring every decision, every word, every action under the complete authority of Jesus Christ. Paul challenges us, whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You as a couple, a husband and wife, need to weave the life together around Jesus Christ. God's design, and with this I close, that a man and a wife, says here in verse 25, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, in this wonderful relationship together, were naked, and they felt no shame. Every area of their life, this is, not just a physical thing, it's every area of their life was open. And in this place of complete paradise, where there's no sin, Adam and Eve are wide open to each other, and there is complete intimacy. There is complete willingness to see, and there is no shame. Nothing is held back. That's God's design. That's the shaping of a godly marriage. But it's built on these four commitments. Receive, cleave, leave, cleave, and leave. This final thought. You see how this is such a beautiful expression of Jesus' love for us. What Jesus calls us to in our relationship with Him is this kind of commitment. He wants us to receive Him and all that He offers. And He has promised to receive us just as we are. And He calls us to leave the world behind and to turn to Him and cleave. For He left. He left, and He left all that was in glory, and He came to us so that He might cleave to us and call us to Himself and weave a life together with Him. Marriage is a beautiful picture of what Jesus wants to do with each one of us on an individual basis. And if you've not yet done that, if you've not yet received Jesus Christ, and you've not left the world behind, and you've not turned your heart to cleave to Him and begun to weave your life together with His, oh, I urge you to. Because the result of that is what is the result of it in a marriage. It's intimacy. It's intimacy with Him. A relationship where you can lay your whole life bare before the God of the universe and never be rejected. Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us to love Him more than anything. More than life itself. He calls us to love Him and to love each other so that we might experience in these two crucial relationships between a man and a wife and a man and a woman in his God and her God in forever.